The book of John, chapter 4. I'd like to focus this evening on just a few words found in verse number 6. And this is my subject: weary, but mighty to save. Weary, but mighty to save. In John chapter 4 and verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, he sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. This is more evidence that our Savior, the Redeemer, that one to whom we look for both righteousness and for rest, we look to him for forgiveness and for peace. Here's more evidence that he is altogether God and altogether man. He's altogether God because he arranged this. This is the shepherd, and he is indeed on the trail of a lost sheep. He arranged this meeting in old eternity. This is a vessel of mercy. This is one of those he will redeem by his blood. He came into this world to save this woman of Samaria and the other people of Samaria that will also believe on him according to the faith that he will give them. This is indeed God's own Son. He is the divine one. And he is mighty to save. He's going to save her. This is the hour. This is a meeting arranged in the covenant of grace. This is her surety. This is her substitute. This is her Savior. She doesn't know that yet, but she will know it. She will know it. And though he is altogether God, he's altogether man. And therefore we see he's wearied with his journey. I recognize that nowadays we have to insist upon his deity more than insisting on his humanity, because today it's the deity of our Lord that is under attack. We fight for his deity. There are lots of people who are quick to say, yes, he's the man, Christ Jesus. And yes, he really lived. And yes, he was faced with all the temptations that we're faced with, yet without sin. And indeed, that is a fact. But he is altogether God as well. And this is a mystery. In fact, that's what the scripture says. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is that mystery? God was manifest in the flesh. He wasn't a half God and a half man. He wasn't man deified. He wasn't God humanized. He's the God-man. He's the God-man. He had to be God to save us. He had to be God to know everything that God required. He had to be God to offer the sacrifice to God that he would accept. And he had to be man. God can't suffer. God can't bleed. God can't die. But death, that's the penalty for our sin. And so, behold, a great mystery. God was made in the human flesh, or he joined himself to human flesh. He's the God-man. And he really had a body. He was really a man. He had a body, he had a soul. He was as much a man as you, as me, with the exception of our sin. And at the same time, he's God. Indeed, a mystery. A mystery. I had a brother read to us from John chapter 20. You know, there are a lot of people who will say and who did say, especially after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, that he was merely a phantom. He was a ghost. Our Lord Jesus, he said to Thomas, he said, reach hither thy hands. You go ahead and touch me and you see. I'm real. I'm real. And I tell you, our Savior, he is real. He's really God. He's really man. Really man. Look over at Luke chapter 24. Let me show you this passage. Luke chapter 24. Our Savior has been speaking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He has this to say to them, and I'll go all the way back, if you don't mind, to verse 25, Luke chapter 24. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Luke 24, now 26. And he says to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded, he unfolded, and he explained unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, what a message that was to listen to the Savior set himself forth from the Old Testament. Indeed, as he broke open this great vial full of ointments, as if the fragrance of his own person and his work filled the place, these men were greatly blessed. As the Savior spoke to them of his sufferings and the glory that should follow. Isaiah spoke of his sufferings and the glory that should follow. There would be no glory to follow were there not sufferings. He had to redeem his people. He had to save us from our sins by his substitutionary death. And on the basis of his successful work, God has exalted him. God has given him a name that is above everything. God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's glorified. Verse 28, and then they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would go further, that he wasn't going to stay with them. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. Stay with us, dwell with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open, the eyes of their mind, the eyes of their heart, the eyes of the understanding. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And then he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? Oh, how blessed it is when the Spirit of our Lord Jesus opens to us the scriptures, and then indeed our hearts burn. They burn with honor and glory and love and faith in the Savior as his own Spirit opens the scriptures to us so that we see Christ Jesus as our all. Look at verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known unto them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, And they thought, they supposed they had seen a spirit. They had seen a ghost. This can't be real. He can't be real. This can't be the Master. This is a ghost. This is His spirit. And He said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And He said, handle me and see. For a spirit, a phantom, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. When He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, He said unto them, do you have anything to eat? Do you have any meat? They gave Him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. He took it, and I'm sure they watched. They watched in amazement, and He ate it right before them. He's not a spirit. He's not a phantom. He's not a ghost. This is a real man. He has a real body. He has a real soul. This is the God-man standing right before them in reality. In reality. We must fight for both the deity of our Savior, and we must never forget that He's really the man, Christ Jesus. He had to be a man. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is that? It's the man, Christ Jesus. There is a mediator. Yes, Job, there is a daysman. There is one who stands between us and a holy God, who offered to God the only sacrifice that could put away our sins. The sacrifice of Himself. He offered to God the only sin offering that would bring in everlasting righteousness. Yes, He's a real man. He was real when He died. He was real when He was buried. He's real when He resurrected. And He's real in glory tonight. There's a man in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. What a friend we have in Jesus. He's God. He's man. He's our friend. And He's our Savior. And over here in John chapter 4, we find Him sitting on a well. He sat thus on a well. Oh, how real His humanity was. The burning sun afflicts Him. All the sweat, it rolls down His face. And He sits there on the well, and He's weary. He's weary. The sun is so hot, He's thirsty. He's parched with heat. And there's water in the well, but He doesn't have anything to draw with. That's what it says in verse 11. Oh, yes, He could have summoned an angel, and an angel would have been obedient. Give me a drink of water, and it would have happened just like that. And if I could personify the water in the well, when He said to the woman, give me to drink, when He was thirsty, the water in the well, I know it's an inanimate object, but if the water could speak, it would say, oh, Master, say the word. We'll quench your thirst. You created us. Or He could have made a bucket and a ladle and a rope and lowered it down into the well. He's really thirsty. He's really weary. But He was obedient to God in all things. Now, I know His obedience. The end of His obedience, or the very climactic part of His obedience, was His obedience unto death. But in sitting at this well, in his weariness, and refusing to relieve his own weariness, refusing to relieve his own thirst, he is being the perfect man, believing God to provide for him and resting in divine providence for all things. He won't perform a miracle to relieve his own oppression. He's obedient to the Father. He has absolute confidence in the Father to supply all of his needs, to lead him by his providence. And I know that our Savior in his death, he's our Savior indeed. He's the one who rescued us from sin, from the curse of the law, and from Satan. But remember this, in his life, he is our example. He is our example. When he washed the feet of his disciples, he said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you." In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." And then, of course, it says when he suffered at the hands of men, he didn't retaliate. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. In all things, he relied on his heavenly Father to provide for him. Whatever needs that he had as a man, he didn't set out to miraculously provide for his own needs. He relied upon the Father. That's how we're to live. Isn't that right? That's how we're to live. That's how we're to conduct ourselves. Here he is. He's not relieving his own thirst, nor is he refreshing himself in his weariness. Here's the perfect man relying upon the Father to direct his steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and there's only been one good man. Here's the good man. Here he is right here. And his every step was ordered by the Lord, and he knew that. He knew that. Therefore, though wearied, he sits in the heat of the day, and he bears the thirst. You remember how he hungered? And though it isn't written here, it's obvious that he was hungry because he sent his disciples into town to buy some groceries. And you'll never forget the words of John 11, Jesus wept. And you know how he suffered, and you know how at last he died. These are things that can only happen to a real man. Though his Godhead was mysteriously united to his manhood, yet he was nonetheless completely and intensely a man. Though he was perfectly and supremely God, his Godhead did not take away from him the power to suffer and to be wearied. And I think this is worthy to be noticed. It seems to me like the Master is more weary than his disciples because they went into town to buy groceries. They still got strength enough to go into town and buy groceries. He didn't go. I know, first of all, he didn't go because he must needs go through Samaria. This is a time of love. This is a time of regenerating grace. This is a time for the effectual call. He arranged this meeting in old eternity. Nothing happens by chance, not to you, not to me, not to the Savior. It was written as though written in stone. in God's eternal purpose that on this day he must needs go through Samaria and meet this woman, this vessel of mercy. It's time. It's the time appointed for love, for a revelation of the Son of God to her soul. It's the time for that. And so he sets on the well. But a second reason that he sets on the well and he doesn't go with the men into town to buy groceries was this. He was weary. He's thoroughly, thoroughly tired. He just had to sit down. You know what it's like to get tired. I just got to sit down. You know what that's like. You know how you feel when you're weary and you say, I've just got to sit down a minute. You know, Nancy will be out walking somewhere. Maybe she wants to go to JCPenney or somewhere, and we'll go in there, and then we'll go out in the food court there, and she'll say, I just got to sit down just a minute, catch my breath. I'm a little weary. We all know what that's like. Got to sit down because I'm tired. Can you imagine the Lord of glory? He comes to Jacob's well and he says to his disciples, I got to sit down here and rest a little bit. That's the real man, Christ Jesus, right there. As preachers of the gospel, glad to have Brother Parker with us tonight. He dropped by unexpectedly in the providence of God. His plans weren't the plans that the Lord had for him, and so we're delighted to have him here this evening. And he knows that what I'm going to say is so. In the ministry, it's a different kind of labor. It's a labor of the mind. Studying, it's a labor of the heart. Preaching, bearing the responsibility of the congregation, praying for people. And really, there's no end to it. You know, there's no punch in the clock. There's no, okay, now everybody's going to be removed from my mind when I leave the office or whatever. No, because we still bear you on our mind. We still pray for you. But that's nothing compared to the Lord's weariness and his work as our Savior, as our mediator when he was on this earth. You know, we read of our Savior, he went up into the mountains to pray. And then he's all time teaching and preaching, performing miracles. And when other men were sleeping, he's talking to the Heavenly Father. There's a labor of spiritual work that it is unlike physical labor. I remember my daddy, and he was a preacher, and I remember him saying, he would say after Sunday night, he had taught Sunday school, preached Sunday morning, preached Sunday night, he'd come home and he'd say, my legs just ache. And you know what I used to think? Why? You ain't done anything. Yes. All you did was get up there and preach a little bit. And then I went into the ministry. And especially as I get older, it does take a toll on you, doesn't it, Bill? You feel it. You go home, well, my legs just ache. I feel like I've walked 5 or 6 miles. And then there's the other burdens of the ministry that we carry. Think about the burdens that our Lord carried. In his high priestly prayer, he said, I pray for those that thou hast given me. Even back then, he's praying for us. There's a man in prayer to God for all of his elect. You remember in, where is it? 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul talked about the tribulations and the persecutions, all of the things that affected him as a preacher? And he said, besides all that, there's the care of the churches. Well, I'll tell you, Brother Paul, your care of the churches is nothing compared to the Savior's care of the churches. And he's weary. Preaching, ministering, healing, teaching in parables, praying. He's weary. He's weary. Lots of times we read in the scriptures of him being troubled. Troubled in his soul. Look over, let me give you a few examples. John 11, and you know this one. In John 11, this of course is at the Lazarus is upon the death of Lazarus. He goes to Lazarus's tomb. Listen, here's the reality of his manhood. Look at verse 33, John 11, 33. This is when Mary has come running to him. In fact, look back to verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit. He groaned in the spirit. This is an inward emotion. And really, it brings out the idea of an inward indignation, of lack of faith. Well, watch this. And was troubled. He's troubled. You know what that word? That's agitated. Agitated inside. In the heart. And I usually use this illustration like a washing machine. That agitator in the bottom of the washing machine that stirs the water. He's troubled in his soul. He's agitated. And then, of course, verse 35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Go over to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 27. He says, now is my soul troubled. Soul troubled? I tell you, there is no trouble to equal soul trouble. Now is my soul disturbed and agitated. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Look over at chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. That troubled him. I wouldn't begin to expound that. I wouldn't begin to explain that. But here's one of the 12. The one who carried the bag, the treasurer. And our Lord, he knows all about, none of these things surprise him. But this is the reality of his humanity. He says, one of you is going to betray me. That bothered him. That bothered him. We read that he slept. He slept. We read again that he wept. He goes into Jerusalem. Look over at Luke chapter 19. Look at Luke 19, verse 41. He's coming into Jerusalem. Luke 19, 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And as he wept over it, this is what he said. If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, that the things which belong unto thy peace, But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of my visitation. And that troubled him. Here's a city, it's going to be destroyed. People are going to perish. He's troubled. This is a perfect man. You know, it's often set forth in the New Testament that he ministered to the physical needs of others, and in doing so manifested almighty power, irresistible power. But he wouldn't exercise that power to deliver himself in his time of need. Here he is traveling from Judea to Samaria. It's written that he was weary and he was thirsty. Additionally, we can conclude that he was hungry. But while he had the authority to provide for himself, he didn't do that. Just like in Matthew chapter 4. We won't take the time to look at that, but when Satan tempted the Savior was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He's very hungry. And Satan said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Well, he had the power to do that. Why didn't he do it? I'll tell you why he didn't do it. Because when you're hungry, you can't turn the stones into bread. When you're thirsty, you can't cause water to miraculously come out of a well. When you're weary, you can't cause yourself to immediately be refreshed. You see, he's tempted in all points like as we are. Yet, without sin. Yet without sin. You see, for him to turn the stones into bread, or to refresh himself when he's weary, or to draw forth water miraculously out of Jacob's well, would have been for him to cease living a life of absolute faith and confidence in the Heavenly Father to provide for him. He would not be resting in the Father's providence to direct his steps, so he refused to refresh himself. He must feel what we feel. He must experience what we experience. Yet without sin. Oh, listen, children of God. We have at the right hand of the Father a great high priest who walked the same paths that we walk. One who endured the same sorts of situations we're called upon to endure. One who patiently waited upon divine providence and trusted the Lord to do what was best in every situation. Remember, he's Jehovah's faithful servant. I read of Alexander the Great when his army went on long marches to go to battle. Of course, he had a horse, but he didn't ride it. He marched right along beside his soldiers. And one story I read yesterday, when one of his servants came and offered him a cup of water, he refused it. And he said, "Give it to that soldier over there who looks more faint than I do." And they passed him the cup of water. And every man in his army felt that sympathy. And it just invigorated them. Oh, people of God, I know you toil and you're weary. Maybe sickness, maybe the burdens of the cares of the job or the family. Whatever your weariness is, whatever it is that you feel, think of your eternal King, immortal, invisible. And then read this: Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journeys, sat thus on the well. Our Lord walks with his soldiers. That blesses me. That helps me. Have you ever said this? Something happens to somebody and you say this, been there and done that. Sure you have. Well, I tell you what, the Lord's been here and he's done that. He's faced it. He's faced it. Go over to Hebrews chapter 4. I tell you, this just encourages me. Hebrews chapter 4. Our Lord knows our difficulties. He knows our afflictions. He knows the troubles that come across our path because he's trodden on this earth as the God-man. Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 12. This is the Savior, the Word of God. He's the eternal, he's the incarnate Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. He sees you and he knows where you are, child of God. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do, the one who saved us. He knows what you're going through. He ordained it. And he's been through these things himself. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. He's great because of the dignity of his person. He's Jesus, the Son of God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. He's great because of the dignity of his person. He's the Son of God. He's great because of the successfulness of his work of redemption and reconciliation. He paid our debt. It's paid in full. He established righteousness for us. He washed our sins away. He's great. His sacrifice was great. His salvation's great. And then he's great because of the location he now carries on his ministry as the great high priest of his people. He's passed into the heavens. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, he's our great high priest. He's in glory. We say sometimes nobody knows the hurt that I feel. Nobody knows how I've been treated. Hang on a minute. Wait just a minute. He knows. He knows. Maybe I hadn't walked in your shoes, but I tell you, he walked in those shoes first. Is that right? You know that's right. You know that's right. He's great because he's passed into heaven, into the heavens. And he's great because he is a continuing priesthood. He remains a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That word touched is literally sympathize. Man, he has been here. He's faced it all. And even though as God, he could have relieved himself of the weariness and the thirst and the hunger and all the rest of them, he didn't. He faced it. Perfect faith. Oh God, give me faith to trust you. Give me faith to walk believing that you know what you're doing. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our need. Go back to chapter 2. I've got to go quick. My time's gone. But bear with me just a little bit longer. Look back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, it says in verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Not the seed of Adam now, but the seed of Abraham, the father of the faithful. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him." He was bound, he was obligated as one who owed a debt. "It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted." He's able to help with feeling. You read John Owen on this, and he says that word also has an idea. He's able to help with feeling and to do it speedily. Speedily. I tell you, when Peter was walking on the water and he began to sink, he said, "Lord, save me. Don't delay. Save me. I need somebody to rescue me." We met at church camp years ago, and I was a lifeguard. And I tell you, a lot of those kids that get into the deep water, and I'd watch them swim to begin with, and that's okay, because they had to show me that they could swim. And then they'd venture into the deep water, but then they'd get in trouble. Say, "Help! Help! Help!" And I was able to succor them. I was able to help with feeling and in a hurry. In a hurry, no delay. And that's, we come to the Lord and say, "Lord, help me. Help me. Do it without delay. I need you to help me now. Nobody else can rescue me. Nobody else can help me but the Lord." But the Lord. So, back over here in John 4, in his weariness, he sits on the well. Now watch this. I'll give you this, and I'm going to send you to one more verse, then we'll quit. He sits on the well, and he waits. He waits. And I want you to look at this reference. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And verse 18. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. He sits on that well. And he waits. In his weariness, in his thirst, in his hunger, he waits. Isaiah 30, verse 18. "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him." And when it says the Lord waits, that doesn't mean what most preachers say it means. It doesn't mean that the Lord wants to show grace and he wants to show mercy, but he's got to be given permission. He's waiting for the sinner to say it's okay. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. If you were to read the entire 30th chapter of Isaiah, you would find this chapter prophesies the judgment of Judah. But within the nation there was a remnant according to the election of grace. A people to whom the Lord would be gracious. And he waited unto the appointed hour to pour out his grace into their hearts. And over here in John chapter 4, that's what's happening. He sits at the well and he waits to be gracious. And then she shows up just at the time appointed. And then he deals with her. And you know what? I don't even read that she gave him any water to drink. And yet she relieved his thirst. Because his thirst was to bring her to himself. And in bringing this sinner unto himself, to acknowledge who he is, and to believe who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, in satisfying her thirst that he gave her for this spiritual water, this water of life, this great salvation, a thirst for himself, in relieving her thirst, it relieved his own thirst. Because he would then say to his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That's what satisfies me. So you know what you have here? You have a satisfied sinner and a satisfied Savior. Amen. The God-man. Oh, bless his name and let's honor him. Magnify him in our worship. Well, let's sing a closing song.